Let's take the Word of God this evening and turn to 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In this epistle to the believers in Thessalonica, we've looked in the first three chapters at a summary of what took place in Thessalonica, how Paul went in there, how long he stayed there, how he had to leave, and how he sent Timothy back to check on them to see how they were doing. And so chapter 1, 2, and 3 was all about that, and we gained some great insight as to the ministry of the Apostle Paul in Thessalonica. And if you want to look at the record, you can read Acts chapter 17, 18, 19, and basically, those chapters fit right in there, in those first three chapters of Thessalonica. And we come to chapter 4, and we ended chapter 3 with turning the attention of those believers not on the past, but rather how to move forward from now on. And we see that he desires for them, or for their hearts to be established, to be unblameable in holiness before God. And so, he brings these believers' attention. By the way, the first three chapters, he has commended them, because they're doing very well, based upon the intense persecution that they had gone through. But yet, it's interesting, and I know I've mentioned this, but it's remarkable to me that the Apostle Paul, never in any of his epistles, nor Peter, when he writes to the scattered believers under the persecution, never does he coddle them and say, it's going to be okay. He says, but this is how you ought to live, as we looked about last week, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. We are to shine as lights in the world. In other words, persecution does not give the Christian an occasion to hide and to fold over and to stop serving God. He is to continue serving God with all that is going on in his life. And in chapter 4, he says in verse 1, furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter. Because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. I'd like to bring your attention to verse 3, where the Apostle Paul writes under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, and he says, this is the will of God. Now that should cause us to pause. There are only a limited amount of times in the New Testament where the Apostle Paul or the Apostle Peter says, this is God's will. Now, I think that all of us, as Christians, I believe all our desires to say, well, I want to know God's will for my life. I think that's the heart of any Christian. And sometimes the Bible tells us, this is God's will. And so it would do us well to pay attention. Often we want the will of God in a specific direction. God, what do you want from me? What direction do you want me to go? What decision do you want me to make in this case? And often what we have to understand as we come to the Word of God is that we will never know the will of God for our lives until we do the will of God in our lives. In other words, we want the direction of God, but often we are not willing to do what God's will is for us today. And here, the Apostle Paul, he writes to those believers, and now these believers were under persecution. And he says this, "This is the will of God." Notice, "Even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication." I want to preach this evening on those three words. This is God's will. Abstain from fornication. Abstain from fornication. In chapter 4, as I've mentioned, we're going now into the practical aspect of Christian living. We have seen at the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4 that this, our lives, is to be lived before the audience of one, that we do not live to please men, we ought to live to please God. And often if we make men our standard, we're going to find our lives constantly changing and adapting. To what? To the world. To the whims of society. To the fashions of the day. But the basis of Christian living is not the world, neither is it other men, but it is the standard of God. And he reminds those believers that they are, in verse 1 of chapter 4, that ye ought to walk and to please God. And inevitably, if an unbelieving world looks at the Christian and he says, "Well, why do you live as you live?" The fundamental answer that should come from the mouth of the Christian is, "Well, I live to please God. That's why I live my life. That's why I do the things I do. And that is why I abstain from doing the things that perhaps other people in the world are engaging in." We live to please God. And so I want us to consider here verse 3 and really down to verse 7. Notice what he says in verse 3. He says, "This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication." Now he's going to expound on that. But notice how he closes that thought verse 7. "For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness." And so we should live a life that's pleasing to God according to the will of God. The will of God is our sanctification. What does that mean? That we are not called unto uncleanness, but we are called to live a life of holiness. Now I want to give you three major points and then we'll expound on those. The first thing we find here is the perspective. The perspective. Notice in verse 3 he says, "This is the will of" who? The will of God. So notice here the Apostle Paul, he is not talking about man's will. He is not talking about the will of the believers in Thessalonica. He does not say to them, "Well, you know, you can live as you please, as we talked about this morning. God accepts you as you are." He gives them some practical areas concerning Christian living, and he says, "This is the will of God for you." Now, I know that we do not live under the Old Testament law, the law that pertains to the nation of Israel. But we have to be careful when we use that language, because if we say that we do not live under the law, there's almost this thought that says, "Well, I guess you can, you know, live as you please," and that's not the case at all. As a matter of fact, the standard in the New Testament appears to be much higher than that of the Old Testament, at least in the mind of the Jews of that day. Jesus made that very clear. He said, "It's not about the letter of the law, it's about the spirit of the law." Not just the letter. And so he deals, first of all, with the perspective. He says, "This is the will of God, even your sanctification." You know, I love what the psalmist said in Psalm 143, verse 10. He says, "Teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God." That should be the prayer and the desire of our hearts as the psalmist. "Teach me, God, to do thy will, for thou art my God, thy spirit is good. Lead me in the land of uprightness." You know, we sing the song, "Higher Ground. I'm pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day. Lord, lift me up What are we talking about? Higher living. And so here we should ask the Lord to teach us to do His will because He is our God. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17, we know here what He says to the believer. He says, "Be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." So He writes to those believers at Ephesus. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 6. I want to point out here, when Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, he also gave them some specific areas. He goes to addresses some practical areas in chapter 5 and also in chapter 6 of the book of Ephesians. But I want you to go with me to chapter 6. He deals first of all with children. And he's going to deal with a specific area pertaining to children. He says in Ephesians chapter 6 verse 1, "Children," that means children, look up here. You ready? Are you paying attention, children? This is what the Bible says. "Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." That should be a verse that you all memorize. Right? "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." Now, why should you do that, children? You should do that because that's God's will for your life. Then, he says, "Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and that and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." But then he turns the conversation. Now he looks, in chapter 5, he addressed the husband, the wife. In chapter 6, he addresses children. Now he addresses the relationship between a boss, if you would, and an employee. And he says this, "Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of heart," here it is, "as unto Christ." Why should we be obedient to those who employ us? And why should we do that? We do that in singleness of heart, as unto Christ. We don't do it because of them. We do it because the Lord wants us to do it. You know what that means? That when the boss does something that is unfair, we still work hard. Why? Because we're serving Christ. No matter what men may do, we serve the Lord. In other words, the misbehavior of the unbeliever should not be an occasion for the believer to misbehave. It's not an excuse. Verse 6, notice what he says. Not with eye service, as men pleasers. Why? Because we don't do what we do for men. We do what we do for God. But as the servants of Christ, here it is, doing the will of God from the heart. So here's what he says. It's about the will of God. He said, "What you don't understand, Pastor, my boss just doesn't treat me right, and he's been promoting other people before me, and so I think that I can have an excuse and not do my best." No, you're not serving your boss, you're serving Christ. We don't live to be men pleasers. We are the servants of Christ, and we do what? The will of God from the heart. That's what the Christian ought to do. The will of God. That ought to be the preoccupation of the Christian. To do the will of God. And we should be able to get to the end of our days, of a day's work, and say, "Today I have done the will of God." And perhaps we should ask that question at the end of a day. "God, have I done your will today? And the things that I am instructed in." We could even go to Colossians chapter 1 verse 9, where the Bible says, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." Paul even prayed for the churches that they would be filled with the knowledge of the will of God. What is the will of God for our lives? Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. Let's look at one more verse as we think about the will of God for the life of the Christian. In 1 Peter chapter 4, well, notice with me here, he speaks first of Christ. And he says this in 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 1, "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. You see, because we have been redeemed, we do not live our lives to the lust of the flesh, to please men. We live to the will of God. Now, that's the perspective. Our perspective must be Godward. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. So we see, first of all, the perspective as we consider the will of God. But then we see, notice, secondly, if we go back to 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4, the perspective must be Godward. But notice 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he says, "For this is the will of God, verse 3, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor." So the first thing we find is the perspective concerning the will of God. But then we find the possession. He says that every one of you... Now, would every one of you include every single believer at Thessalonica? Yes. I'll answer that for you. Okay? Every one of you. That's very specific. So this is personal to every individual. And as he's talking about the will of God, he says, this is the will of God for every single last one of you. Well, what's the will of God? That everyone should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Now, the word vessel here in verse 4 has been debated concerning who is this vessel. What is the vessel? There's basically two views about this vessel. Some say that the vessel refers to a man's wife, while it could also refer to a man's own body, okay, a person's own body. Now, the reason why often people do that is because there are two scriptures that that kind of give us an inclination that it could be either to a man's wife or to a man's own body. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 3. If you go to 1 Peter chapter 3, we're thinking about this, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Now, some people say that this refers to the wife because they link that to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, where Peter writes and he says, "Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." And so, some people have said, well, this vessel in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 4, the vessel here is talking about the wife. So the husband should know how to possess his wife in sanctification and honor. Now, I do not take that position. The reason I don't do that is because of the context. If you read the entirety of the chapter, it mentions nothing about the wife or the wife relationship to the husband. As a matter of fact, he seems to be talking about brethren relationship in the church. We go down, notice in verse 6, it says that no man... Now notice the thought is continuing here. In verse 4, 5, 6, and 7, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any manner. And so, he's talking about the fellowship of the brothers. He's talking about the fellowship of the church. So I don't believe that the vessel here is referring to the wife. And the wife is not found here. But it is found in 1 Peter chapter 3. But there is also another possibility of what the vessel refers to. And that, I believe, is to the man's own body or to a woman's own body. And for that, we go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, as you turn there, I want to make it abundantly clear that I'm sure that there are other preachers who have taught and preached that this is referring to the wife. I'm not going to break fellowship if they believe that. Okay, that's fine. It's not unbiblical to say that as far as if you use other scriptures and make your case. But notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, the Bible says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." Now, what is he talking about? Back in verse 6, it says, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." And so in this case, the vessel has been used here in reference to a man's own body. When we think about the word vessel in the general use of the word vessel means an implement or a tool, an equipment. This word is used throughout the New Testament in reference to a potter who forms or who fashions the clay, in that case a vessel, to his own liking, and often that vessel is used as a tool to accomplish a particular task. Now it's interesting because when we think about what application can we make here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 4? Well, the Apostle Paul really gave the same idea in Romans chapter 6. If you remember, we're thinking about the vessel as a tool to be used for a greater purpose. And in Romans chapter 6, remember, Paul writes to the believers at Rome, and he tells them, he says, "Yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members," that means your body, "as instruments of righteousness unto God." Well, here it is. The word instrument means an implement, a tool, a utensil. The word is also used to refer to a tool that can be used to accomplish a purpose. In Romans chapter 6, he says, "Be an instrument of righteousness unto God." God wants to use you as a tool for His glory. So I believe that the meaning of the word vessel in 1 Thessalonians 4:4 is referring to our own bodies. That we should look at our own bodies as a vessel, or we should possess our bodies as a vessel in sanctification and honor. Now, if you want to do the other application, that the vessel is the wife, well, you men should hold your wife as a vessel in sanctification and honor. You can make that application. Well, that's not unscriptural. Okay? The trouble when people have interpretation issues is that they take a verse and it goes against what the Bible says, generally speaking. And so, either way, it does not go against Scripture. There are some texts here, but I believe here is a reference to a man's body or to a woman's body, that is God's will for our lives. And we find that explained in that whole chapter. Now, I want us to deal here with those two words, because here is the possession of the believer. I'm going to make the latter application. Here is the possession of the believer, that you are to possess your vessel in sanctification and honor. Now, the word sanctification throughout this chapter is used several times. Verse 3, "This is the will of God, even your sanctification." Again in verse 4, "That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor." So the reason why I believe he's talking about your own body is because he already said that in verse 3. Again, he says in verse 7, "For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness." That word holiness is the same Greek word that is used for sanctification. And so God has called us individually unto sanctification, unto holiness. The word sanctification means in purification. It means God's will for our lives is for us to be in a state of purity. Purity. Holiness before God. So we are to possess our vessel in sanctification, and again we make the application that the idea of sanctifying something is to hallow, to set something apart for a specific use. And the truth is, God wants our bodies as vessels, as instruments of righteousness unto Him. He wants to use us for His glory. He wants us to be set apart from the world for His glory. But then there is the word honor. We're to possess our vessel in sanctification and honor. Notice, the word honor here means basically to give value to something. It is a reference to the value of something that you have spent money on. Money has been paid for this object. It is something, in other words, that is precious. It is something that cost a price. When you pay for something, it means more to you than it means to everybody else. You know, we experience that with our children. Well, if I buy them something, if I'm the store, I bring them something, they, you know, play with it for a little while. If it is, let's say, a doll, and the girls play with it, and then, you know, 10 minutes later, they go find something else. They play with the box. They build something with the box. And then they discount that doll, and often months may go by. So, well, where's the doll I got you? Well, I don't know. But it's interesting, when they work and then they put money aside and they buy their own doll, they treat it differently. Why? Because they paid a price for it. It means something different to them. In other words, they honor that particular doll like they don't honor the doll that Daddy gave them. Why? Because they paid a price for it. The Bible says that we are to possess our vessel in sanctification, set apart for particular use, but also in honor. That means that it has value. But it has value to who? Well, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This is a really great portion of Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Notice with me, notice verse 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15. He says here, "Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What, know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one in body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit." He says, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? Why? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Why should we hold our vessel in sanctification and honor? Why should we place great value to our bodies and to the vessel that we have? Why should we do that? Because we have been bought with a price. The Lord Jesus Christ has paid the ultimate price for this vessel that is unworthy. But that's what He's done. You see, we are bought with a price. He says the same in chapter 7. Notice if you're still there. 1 Corinthians in chapter 7. He says in verse 22, "For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's freeman. Likewise also, he that is called being free is Christ's servant." Guess what? When we got saved from sin, what happened? Freedom from sin. The bondage of sin. We've been free from that. And so he says, verse 23, "Ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men." Let us not as Christians stoop down to the level that we think we have to please men, because it is Christ that has bought us and not men. And so our vessel that has been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ ought to be honored as such, that it has been purchased by Christ Himself. If you're a Christian today, your body's not yours. It's not yours. It doesn't belong to you. It's been bought with a price, and as such, it should be honored. It should be honored. So we see, first of all, the perspective. This is the will of God. The possession. Our vessel ought to be possessed in sanctification and honor. But then thirdly, and we're done, we see the... Well, that's the biggest part, so I shouldn't have said we're done. But we see the pollution. Notice with me 1 Thessalonians, and as we read and consider this portion here, he says, verse 3, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any manner, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, As we also have forewarned you and testify, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. So there's a contrast here. As believers, we have been bought with a price. Our vessel ought to be held in sanctification and honor. That is the will of God. And that is found in contrast with fornication, with the lust of concupiscence, and with defrauding. And so I want to talk here, address the pollution. And the first pollution that we find here is to abstain from fornication. If you do a word study on the word fornication in both the Old and the New Testament, you'll find many things. But let me try to narrow it down to three areas as we're trying to get an understanding of this word fornication. The term fornication, first of all, is used specifically in reference to sexual impurity outside of marriage. We find that, let's go in the Gospel according to Matthew. Let's look at do a little bit of Bible study on this word here to look at its use in the Bible. You know, often what we do when we think of Bible words, I say we, but often what people do is they try to limit a word to a specific thing. And often it has a much broader application than what we like to bring it down to a narrow thing. Now, in Matthew chapter 5, the Lord Jesus Christ is trying to correct the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. And in Matthew chapter 5, he talks about the committing adultery, and he says that you have heard that it has been said by them of old, thou shalt not commit adultery. In other words, the Jews of the day were teaching the people, as long as you don't commit the act of adultery, you're fine, you're guiltless. And he shows them that that is not true. He says, notice in verse 32 of Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5 verse 32. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. Now notice, you're talking about putting away his wife. There is one clause here for, in that time, the bill of divorce to be given. That cause is fornication. Now, in that case, he's talking about a particular sin that happened before the marriage was consummated. Now, let me give an explanation. If we go back to Matthew chapter 1, if you remember when we read at the beginning, when the Lord Jesus Christ was announced in His birth, we know that the angel appeared to Mary and he told Mary that she would be with child. Now, this would come as a great shock news to her because she knew not a man. Remember, that's what she told the angel. How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel says that the Holy Ghost would come upon her and she would conceive. And so, Joseph also hears the news in Matthew chapter 1. And notice with me in verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Now, notice some important facts here. The Bible says Mary was espoused to Joseph. It's interesting. The word espoused means, I guess it would be an engagement period. But basically, back then, the Jewish tradition would be that a man and a woman would agree to marry each other. And at that moment of agreement, there would be a contractual marriage between them two. And often the Jewish young man would go, he would prepare a home, he would prepare everything, make sure he has a job and has stability, and after a period from 6 months to a year, he would come back for his bride. He was espoused to her. In other words, they were already married, if you would, on paper. They already had made their commitment to each other, and so at that espousal period, they were already called husband and wife. That's why during the espousal period, Joseph is called her husband and Mary is called his wife. But yet the marriage was not consummated. Now, well, notice what happens as we see here. The Bible says Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together. Okay? So they're married, but the marriage is not consummated yet. She was found with child of the Holy Ghost. That's a problem. She knows not a man. Well, what's the tradition? Verse 19. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, just man, he wanted to follow the law. He wanted to do what's right. And not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. And so basically, Joseph was going to nullify this agreement. Why? Because if Mary was with child before the marriage was consummated, before they came together, then people would know that she had committed
fornication.
She was in an intimate relationship with a man that was not the husband that she was espoused to. So when you read in Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus Christ says that if you divorce, put away your wife, save for the cause of fornication, what is he talking about? He's saying during that espousal period. If you find that your wife has been the woman that there's been an agreement to the marriage, if she's been unfaithful, then that marriage can be nullified before you come together. That's what he says. So fornication, as we find it in the Bible, refers to specifically, using specifically in reference to the sexual impurity outside of marriage or before marriage. That's why you remember when Jesus Christ confronted the religious leaders of the day in John 8:41, he says, "Ye do the deeds of your father." Remember, they said unto him, "We be not born of fornication." That's what they accused Jesus. Basically, they were saying, "Jesus, you're born of fornication." But she had not known a man. She was a virgin. That's, we understand, is important for the deity of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. And so Jesus Christ was not born of fornication. Uncleanness before marriage. Sexual uncleanness before marriage. And so that is the specific reference to sexual impurity before marriage or outside of marriage. But then as we think about the term fornication, it is also used symbolically when a person forsakes God and follows idols in a symbolic way. For example, in the Old Testament book of 2 Chronicles, you don't have to turn there for the sake of time, but 2 Chronicles 21, the Bible says, "So the Edomites revolted from under the hand of Judah unto this day. The same time also did Libnah revolt from under his hand, because he had forsaken the Lord God of his fathers. Moreover, he made high places in the mountains of Judah and caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to commit fornication." What did he do? He caused them to worship false gods that he had set up on those high places. And so what do you say? In a symbolic way, they had committed fornication. Okay? God also uses the word adultery. Judah hath committed whoredom. Okay? So all those words are used. So it is also used in a symbolic way. But then also lastly, the term fornication is used generally in reference to any type of sexual impurity. Now, let's look through the Word of God for this. Let's go to Acts chapter 15. In Acts chapter 15, we'll look at a few references here in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 15, let's go down and notice verse 13. Acts 15, verse 13. "And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agreed the words of the prophets, as it is written, After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up. That the residue of the men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all of his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God." So, there was, obviously we find throughout the book of Acts and also the epistles, there's always a fight, right, between Jews and Gentiles. How much were the Gentiles supposed to do? Some Jews thought that the Gentiles should be circumcised. That's the whole debate there in chapter 15. But this is what he says, pertaining to the Gentiles that are turned to God. He says this, verse 20. "But that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood." Now, obviously, we look at this, we think, what is all this? Well, basically, at that time, the Jewish population of the day, now, by the way, they were sent messengers over to Antioch, which was predominantly a church comprised of Gentiles. And based on that time, the Gentiles had several practices that they did because of their culture at that time. One of those practices is that they drank blood. Now, the Old Testament forbid God's people to drink blood. But the Gentiles did that as a practice. And so he says the Gentiles should stop doing that. He says also from things strangled. Now, the custom of the Jews of that time was before you eat and cook the meat, you're supposed to bleed it out. Right? Because they weren't supposed to eat the blood. Well, the Gentiles, what they would do is they would just strangle an animal so that all the blood would be kept in there because the meat was more tasty. And so they did that, and so he says that they should not do that, to abstain from that. And then he says that they should abstain from pollutions of idols. There were certain types of meat that were bought in the marketplace that was bought to be offered unto idols, and then that meat was eaten. But in the midst of all of that, there's another practice that is very common among the Gentiles at that time. And what is that? Fornication. And what is he talking about? He's talking about a specific sin here? No. He's talking about, generally speaking, sexual impurities of every kind. The same is said in verse 29 of the same chapter. That ye abstain from meats offered to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication, from which if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well, fare ye well. Again in chapter 21, Acts 21. Notice verse 25, Acts 21, 25. As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from strangled, and from fornication. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification until that of the offering should be offered for every one of them. And so here we find that they were referring to sexual impurities that was very common among in the Gentile world. Now, if you went to a typical temple during that time, depending on your location, but it was common, known to the Gentiles, if they went to the temple of Diana, they would not only bring their meats, but it was also a place of immorality, sexual immorality. Those temples, heathen temples, promoting all licentiousness and all those things that are unclean, and all basically all fornication. And to the Gentile world, that was widely accepted. And so he says that those who are believers should no longer be participating in those things. If we go to some New Testament epistles, notice in the book of Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Again, the book of Colossians, we find here practical instructions for those early churches. And notice in chapter 3, verse 5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Notice, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. So, obviously, to the Gentiles, same thing we can read also if you turn to the book of Ephesians, just a few pages over to your left in Ephesians chapter 5. Notice with me verse 3 through 5. He says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And so when we think in the general sense of fornication, in the Bible, fornication is the incontinence or the lewdness, generally speaking, of whether someone is married or whether someone is unmarried, but primarily to those who are unmarried. The idea of incontinence means that there is a lack of restraint in one's passions and appetites. It is basically to be free of any control. Now remember, that's how the Gentiles used to live. You can live as you please. You're free of any restraint and of any control. But you're a Now, as believer, to abstain from fornication. You see, to be uncontrolled is one that someone that indulges in passions, it is the lack of restraint of the sexual appetite of man. And so that is the incontinence or even lewdness means to be licentious. It is an excessive indulgence with a contempt for restraints on morality and decorum. You see, in the Bible, fornication is seen as any sexual behavior that is not used within the way God has designed it. Fornication, as a matter of fact, is never found in a good context. It is not a good thing. Unrestrained indulgence. And so in the broad sense, fornication is a term used for sexual impurity. And by the way, that could be sexual impurity of every kind. It's a shame that there are so many things taking place in our world today in the 21st century. So many wicked things, so many wicked conversations that it is improper to share those things behind a pulpit. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 13, the Bible says, "Meats for the belly, and the belly for meats. But God shall destroy both it and them." What? Meats and the belly. Now, the body is not for fornication. That's what God says. But for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. You see, the Christian says, "Well, you know, I have certain urges, and these are natural for me to fulfill." No, the body is not for fornication. The indulgences, the out of control, who says, "Well, I just can't help myself." It got really loud here, so I don't know if it needs to be reduced or it's just me. Maybe I need to calm my voice down. On the way to church, my wife shared something she didn't know what I was preaching on, but she shared a post that I think that someone had shared, and they said that during the pandemic, now Netflix is a platform where people watch movies, TV shows, and things like that. And during the pandemic, this article went to present that on average, a person spent 3 hours. The average person that has Netflix spent 3 hours on Netflix a day. Now think about that. Now that's devastating enough. But then there's something else that article went to present. That article went to say that actually there are three, not one, there are three pornographic sites that have more traffic than Netflix. That means that the average person that goes to those websites spends more than 3 hours a day on those sites. Now, I think there's a problem with watching 3 hours of Netflix every day. But there's a greater problem when three pornographic websites have more traffic than Netflix, which is the biggest, I think, live streaming company in the world. What is that? Fornication. That's what that is. And the Christian is to abstain from fornication, from all sexual uncleanness. You don't understand. I have this appetite. It is not to be fulfilled in that way. It is not God's will. You're to possess your vessel in both sanctification and honor you. You are bought with a price. Do not defile yourself in such a way. You are worth more than that. You see, unfortunately, it is the world that we live in. All those things are promoted. By the way, the Greek word for fornication is porneia, where which we get our English word pornography. Unrestraint, fulfillment of the appetites of the flesh. So he says, first of all, abstain from fornication. The second thing he says is, notice if we go back to 1 Thessalonians in verse 5, he says that we should possess our vessel in sanctification and honor, verse 5, not in the lust of concupiscence. Now, that's an interesting word. What is concupiscence? Well, the word lust here, he says the lust of concupiscence. The word lust literally means their passions, your passions. So don't live by the passions, right? The lust of concupiscence. What's the word concupiscence mean? The word concupiscence means a longing, a lusting. So he says, do not, as a Christian, live in a way where you are lust, where you have the lust, the passion of concupiscence, of longing, even as the Gentiles which know not God. Concupiscence means longing. It is basically defined as an unlawful desire, an illicit lust, a longing for that which is forbidden. That's why the Bible says that in marriage the bed is undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. There is a place where God has designed certain things to be fulfilled, but not according to the lust of concupiscence. Now, throughout the New Testament, we find the word concupiscence on several occasions. Turn with me to the book of Romans in chapter 7. In Romans chapter 7, Paul talks about the law. And he mentions the struggle with the law. He says, I had not known the law except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But I want you to notice with me in Romans chapter 7, verse 8, he talks about the struggle between sin and the law. Right? That whole chapter 7. Notice what he says in verse 8. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. What is he saying? He's basically saying, look, there's nothing wrong with the law. But this is how sinful I am. This is how sinful we are. Because sin takes an occasion by the commandment and it brings about in us, because we are sinful, all manner of concupiscence, of longing, of desire and lust. What is that? Well, I gave this illustration before, but if I'm driving down the car and all the children are going wild in the back and they're all singing different songs and they're all arguing, I'll say, everybody be quiet, I don't want to hear a beep. And then inevitably you'll hear a child go, beep. What caused that? The law. I don't want to hear a peep. The law, that's the sinful nature that is within every man. That when he hears the law, it creates in him, because he is so sinful, the lust of concupiscence arises within man, and that is the passion of man. And so we think about the Word of God, understand that even as Christians, those passions are still there. Paul wrote it. He said, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. In that sinful nature, it's there. It's there. It is active. It is passionate. But just because the flesh is passionate, we must not deem it to be, oh, that's okay, that's just the way I am. No. It is not acceptable in the sight of God. It is not the will of God. And so he says, beware of the lust of concupiscence. In Colossians 3:5, he says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, should not be named among the people of God. You see, as we think here about the pollution, and we read in the book of 1 Thessalonians, he has talked about doing the will of God from the heart. And he writes to those Christians and he says, you need to know how to possess your vessel in sanctification and honor. You should abstain from fornication, all sexual uncleanness, whatever label they have. And the lust of concupiscence, the desires that arise in your heart, those need to be put to death. These are not the will of God for your life. You're to possess your vessel in sanctification and honor. And so abstain from fornication. Beware of the lust of concupiscence. And thirdly, avoid defrauding. He says in verse 6, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any manner. Because of the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testify. The word defraud speaks of a person who is covetous. However, the word defraud goes beyond just the identity of a person as covetous. It describes a specific behavior. If you defraud someone, it means literally to overreach, to try to get an advantage over someone, to make a gain, to cheat. And here he says, don't defraud your brother. He says, don't defraud him in any manner. Now, the word defraud, again, is the idea that something arises, gives us a will to cheat and to connive because it is rooted in covetousness. That's another desire. You see, I believe that the fornication that he mentions and the lust of concupiscence and the defrauding are all rooted in the same sin of covetousness and lusting and desiring things that God did not intend for us to have. And that's why he says you need to know how to possess your vessel in sanctification and honor. I believe here that he's not talking about necessarily the acts of uncleanness, as much as he's talking about what's in the heart. That's God's standard. That is God's standard. Now, certainly, that is a sobering thing for all of us. But the truth is, if we're going to be, as we see in chapter 1, he says in verse 7, "For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness." Where does uncleanness first takes place? Right here. You see, the problem that Jesus Christ said concerning the scribes and the Pharisees is they made all the outside clean, but inwardly it was filthy. And as Christians, we all have the potential to be all right, all everything on the outside. We have it all together on the outside, but yet inwardly we can be unclean. And we say, well, I'm not hurting anyone. Nobody knows. I'm not damaging my testimony. Nobody sees. But I say to us that God sees. And God would rather use a vessel that is clean, that is pure, that is sanctified, that is held in honor for us because we are bought with a price and don't live for the lust of the flesh. The fornication is not for the body. The body is for the Lord. And so as Christians, what we have to focus on if we are going to walk humbly before God is we're going to have to keep some things in check in our lives inwardly. Oh, that can happen in so many ways. The application is quite broad. Fornication, the truth is, not just applies to an act outside of marriage. It applies also to the heart that says, well, what about this over here? And look, I like this person. That person looks nice over here. And we begin to fester in our minds, well, what if? Men? Well, what if I was married to this woman over here? Fornication. Well, that's just a little website. Fornication. The lust of concupiscence. Well, my passion is raging and I just want to get satisfied, and you will find yourself to be never satisfied. Because the body's for the Lord and the Lord's for the body. You see, satisfaction is only found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can chase all of the lust of concupiscence out there and you'll find that those things will never satisfy. You will just be frustrated and you will become more unclean and unclean. But also, don't defraud your brother. Don't be covetous towards your brother. Well, my brother over here, I like his gifts. I like to have those gifts. I like to stand back here and teach. I like to serve in this capacity. I like to do this and that and this and this. And we begin to connive and we think about our brother and something arises out of a covetousness. We begin to cheat and we begin to backhand and work our way behind the scenes. And he says, this is not the will of God concerning you. But this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that we would possess our vessel in sanctification and honor. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. That starts in the heart. You know, you can read many reports throughout the country of Christian workers and pastors and Christian school teachers and deacons and all that, all across America and churches. And often when you think of children being molested or a teacher having an immoral relationship with a student or a pastor with someone that they're counseling, in all those areas, we look at all that and we say, how does that happen? Invariably, when an investigation goes on and the people start digging in those people's computers, you find some uncleanness in their computers. You find something that was going on behind the scenes before any act was committed. Why? Uncleanness begins in the heart. I know that our perspective as Christians is to say, well, we should live a clean and holy life. But that's not just true on the outside. It's true within us. Before anything is manifested on the outside, it has been festering inside for a very long time. But guess what? God wants to deliver us from that. You see, I reiterate what he said at the end of chapter 3, at the beginning of that we should live in our hearts in holiness before God. You see, if we would live with such consciousness that every moment of the day we are walking before God, that God is looking upon us, He sees everything we do, He sees what we think, He understands our thoughts afar off, He sees them before they're coming. If we have that awareness, the Lord would help us to live a life clean before Him. And so may the Lord help us as Christians. And let me pause and say this. You know, America is a sex-addicted culture. That's what America is. And we should not allow that culture to creep in the church. Innuendos, comments about another woman that's not your wife, and those things. You got to be careful with those things. Sarcasm that are not appropriate. You have to be careful with those things. Oh, it's just an innocent joke. Is it? There are some things among the people of God that ought not to be said, that are not to be laughed at. And that ought to be considered and say, well, we are to live for the will of God. And so may the Lord help us. You know, we look at this list, I hope we don't think, oh, look at all the wickedness of the world. I hope that we look in some degree with the aid of the Holy Spirit in each one of our lives and says, God, is there any uncleanness in me that I need cleansing from?